My assigned topic is Luke chapter 22, the farewell discourse, specifically verses 35 through 38, and the enigmatic, mysterious two-sword passage. It's been greatly debated and disputed over the years, and let's read it to get started this morning. Luke 22, beginning in verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." There are at least three main views. That's what I'm going to present on this passage this morning. And it's a passage that has been debated, and it's important because one's attitude towards self-defense, lethal self-defense, is bound up in this to some degree. And I'm going to present three views, and I believe in the third, and in the Q&A we can get into the pluses and minuses of each. And the first viewpoint that's taken on this passage is changing times with a literal sword. So the literalists believe that it's a watershed moment and a transition has arrived for the 12 apostles, and the old methodology of gospel preaching has to be discarded. Jesus is giving them a new evangelistic paradigm, new techniques. The old model, according to this viewpoint, is found back in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. And 3 years previously, the Lord had sent out the apostles. It says, "He called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece.'" All right, so that's the beginning. Now fast forward 3 years later, and Jesus says, "But now," as at the Passover meal. People who take this position believe that Jesus is mentoring them about the future. The previous protocol and plan and system is outmoded, and he's changing the fundamentals of his missionary orders. The previous orders are rescinded. And whereas you didn't need a money bag or a knapsack before, now take those things. Be prepared. It seems to say that the apostles can no longer rely on divine protection. They must rely on their own strength to survive. Fair enough, I suppose. But, of course, the problem is that Jesus says, "Sell your garment and buy a sword." And it's not an understatement to say that this is a strange, unusual, and mystifying command of the Lord. So the question is, which is it? Which Jesus is the true Jesus? Is it the Jesus that taught, "From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either"? Or is it the Jesus who says, "Sell your garment, don't give it away, sell it and buy a sword"? The sword literalists believe that times have changed and the days of giving away your clothes to your enemies, those are over. There's brutal and bellicose and belligerent people out there, and the apostles are authorized to carry a sword, and so are we. And conceal and carry is a real deal. And a modern disciple of the Lord can pack a weapon in their vehicle or on their person, and if somebody were to come through the back of the church building today, you could shoot them. That's the sword literalist position. And there's a couple examples of people that took this. The Catholic Church is the most terrifying, of course. Pope Boniface said, there's two swords, and one is the sword of the Spirit, but we also have in our power the physical sword, and then they wreaked havoc during the Middle Ages. Closer, though, to home is Burton Kaufman. I don't know if you've ever read his commentary in Luke 22. He says some people say that this is not self-defense, but my view, nevertheless, he says, the view maintained here is that self-defense is exactly what Jesus taught. So Burton Kaufman believes it. A lot of the Cups brethren believe this. It is a very common attitude. But how do you explain what Jesus said to Peter when he said in Matthew 26:52, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword"? Why would Jesus command the disciples to buy a sword and then say, "If you take one, you're going to perish by it"? It doesn't make any sense. The second viewpoint, and the most common among us, is changing times with a figurative or symbolic sword. I heard this growing up. in my household. And the position agrees with the previous, and they think the status quo is dissolving. There's a new grim and formidable reality that's coming. And Jesus is mentoring his disciples to prepare them for difficult days ahead. But does he mean a literal sword? This position says no, he doesn't. And they reconcile Jesus' teachings on loving your enemies, turning your cheek, giving away your garments, with this by saying that the sword is symbolic or figurative. It's a symbol of the trial that's ahead for disciples of the Lord. So they say Jesus doesn't mean stab someone, but prepare yourself mentally for the difficult days that are ahead. Or perhaps it's the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6. And a great example of this is Geldenhuis in the NIV commentary. He says the disciples should never have taken those words literally. There's a couple problems with this position. The first is that the disciples didn't see the swords as figurative. They knew Jesus was talking about real money sacks and real knapsacks, and so they assumed the sword was literal as well, and they produced a couple on their person. And then the question is, how can you sell a literal garment and buy a figurative or a symbolic sword? There's some difficulties there. The second problem is that this viewpoint ignores the context of the passage, and that context is Isaiah 53, which is key to the interpretation. Jesus indicates that you disciples are going to sell your garment to buy a sword, and that's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He specifically says that, sell your garment and buy a sword, for I say to you, this which was written will be fulfilled. So it's the fulfillment, the disciples selling their garment and buying a sword, it's the fulfillment of a prophecy. And it's no accident that Jesus and Luke, obviously, choose this passage to contrast with the vignette of the disciples proudly brandishing their weapons of war. And any interpretation of Luke 22 has to take into account Isaiah 53. And so that brings us to the third viewpoint, which I'm going to espouse as the most plausible this morning. And that is, the two swords testify of transgression. The thesis for this interpretation is that Jesus is not mentoring the disciples on how to change their evangelistic preaching strategy. Rather, what's going on here is Jesus is revealing the transgression that's already in their hearts. The Lord, for 3.5 years, had mandated an absolute law against violence. 3.5 years. But the disciples had not listened, and they still have a propensity to violence. They show that they haven't grasped the nature of the Lord's kingdom, and by threatening to commit violence, they are actually becoming the transgressors of Isaiah 53. So they are the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. So the overarching theme of this discourse is that Jesus is a nonviolent lamb standing in the midst of his persecutors, utterly and totally deserted by his apostles. And look at the progressive desertion that we see in this chapter. First of all, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. The Lord says in prophecy, the hand of the betrayer is on the table. So he prophesies Judas will betray. Then Jesus turns to Peter, who makes a false pledge, saying, I will never leave you. And Jesus predicts that he will deny him. Then Jesus turns to the disciples, who make a false pledge. We'll get into that in a moment. And then he predicts that the disciples will deny him. And so that's what's occurring here. It's not a change in the preaching strategy. It is Jesus revealing that the disciples are going to leave him, and he's going to be left alone. This scene has been prophetically revealed by Isaiah that violence is lawlessness. And now the moment has come. The disciples have failed to keep Christ's directives, and they are the anomia, which means the lawless ones. And Jesus is going to be numbered with him. All right, so that's the thesis. Here's a quote from someone named Robert Tannehill, his narrative unity of Luke Acts. And he says that Luke 22, 21 through 62 depicts a broad-ranging crisis in the relationship between Jesus and his apostles due to a series of interrelated failures in following Jesus. Much of Jesus' farewell discourse at the table, a major feature of Luke's account, which distinguishes it from Matthew and Mark, is devoted to exposing the faithlessness of the apostles, which in part is already manifest in their behavior and in part is predicted by Jesus and soon realized. I have 7 points this morning to support this viewpoint. Two swords testifying a transgression. First is take nothing for the journey. Second, Mark 15:28 is unattested. Third is transgressor in context in Isaiah 53. Fourth, Satan sifting all, not just Peter. the chiastic structure of Luke 22, and then the last 2 points, imperatival dilemma and the deuteronomic double witness of the two swords. Let's go first to take nothing for the journey. Is Jesus telling the disciples that there's an old way and now there's a new way of preaching the kingdom? At first, it does seem that way, and that's why both viewpoints 1 and 2 have this background of the changing of the times. But that's not what's, I don't believe, that's what's going on here. Rather, Jesus is showing them how they have transgressed and failed to keep the pattern that he provided them. And the times will change, obviously. Gentiles will be admitted into the kingdom, but that's not happening yet. Cornelius is still in the future. And the purposes of verses 35 through 38 is to show that the disciples had not kept their directives. All right, so you might say, how is that true? Well, we've already read verse 35. He asks them a question and says, "When I sent you, did you lack anything?" When they answer this question, they answer untruthfully. They had done something and they had hidden it from the Lord. Why does Jesus ask this question? Its purpose isn't to highlight an old way and a new way. The question is to draw out the truth. He knows that hidden beneath the covenant table are swords. And they hadn't told the Lord about those swords. Those swords are hidden in a blanket or somewhere. And the Lord knows they're there, and he's asking this question to draw out the truth out of the disciples. Because the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's a question similar to what God asked Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" Or God asked Cain when he said, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Or maybe a better example is when Nathan came to David and said, "There's a rich man and a poor man, and the poor man had a lamb, and the rich man took the lamb," and he led David to the point where David knew that he was the transgressor and that he was the man. That's what Jesus, I believe, is doing here. He's leading the disciples down a path so that they know that they've committed transgression. And here is the point. Back in Luke 9, we've already read this. What did Jesus say when he sent them out on their missionary journey? He said, "Take nothing for the journey." Take nothing. And the question is take nothing inclusive of swords? It most certainly is. When Jesus said, "Take nothing," that included swords. And the disciples had violated this command. They decided they needed to arm themselves, even though Jesus had told them, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Let's buttress this point by going back to Matthew 10. And Matthew 10 is a parallel account of these events, of the sending out of the 12. And in Matthew 10, we have verses 5 through 10, we have similar teaching. Don't take money in your belts or a bag or tunics or sandals. So it's the same situation that's happening here. And then in verses 11 through 15, he gives some rules about what do you do if people are obstinate when you're preaching the gospel to them. He says, "Shake off the dust of your feet and leave." If they reject the gospel, then you leave the area. He doesn't say, "Pull out your swords and fight." He says, "Leave." And Paul and Barnabas knew this. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 on the first missionary journey, what did they do when the Jews of Antioch and Pisidia persecuted them and drove them from the city? They grabbed their weapons and go to war when they were persecuted? No, they shook the dust off their feet. They obeyed Jesus' directive. So now let's go back to Matthew. And let's read, this is a little bit of a long passage, but let's read it. This is continuing again, the sending out of the 12. We read there, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For I assuredly say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." This is the sending out of the 12. This is what he's saying during the sending out of the 12. And I want you to notice that his directives cover a period of time here when the Holy Spirit is given, a period of time when there's a persecution, where Christians die. And he says that continues in verse 23 all the way to when I come. And we can quibble about when that is, but I think you get the point that the directives of the initial sending out went quite a ways. And notice a little bit, for the purpose of our topic, which is whether or not you can defend yourself lethally, what does he say? How are they to conduct themselves? Jesus in Isaiah 53 is described as a sheep before his shearers. They are to be sheep. They're to be as harmless as doves. And then, again, Paul and Barnabas knew, when you're persecuted, do you fight back? Do you defend yourself with lethal violence? No, you flee to another city. And if you believe in lethal defense, you have to explain why that doesn't apply to you. Now let's move to our second point. Mark 15:28 is unattested. What do we naturally think about Jesus is speaking about when he says he's numbered with the transgressors? Well, we think of Mark 15:27-28. With him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says he was numbered with the transgressors. This seems to provide the answer about who the transgressors are. However, there are issues with this verse. If you have a newer translation, it's probably not present in it. The verse is omitted in the ESV and many modern translations. And we can go into the Q&A if you have questions about this in some detail about why this occurs. This is fragment 59 of Mark's Gospel from 390s, and it doesn't have Mark 15:28. And that's the bottom line point of this. And again, we can discuss it later in the Q&A. Bruce Metzger says in his textual commentary, the earliest and best witnesses, the Alexandrian and Western types of the text, lack Mark 15:28. It's understandable the copyists could have added the sentence in the margin whence it came into the text itself. Lincoln Blummel, here's his comments. Notice that he says, here's all the newer translations where the verse is omitted, and it doesn't appear in any of the ancient manuscripts, and I won't read those off. And he says, the verse does not appear in any New Testament manuscript until the end of the 6th century. Ellicott, who's fairly conservative, comments on this and says it's not in the better manuscripts. It was probably a marginal note. Pulpit Commentary, which is conservative, says it's omitted in the oldest manuscripts, probably taken from Luke. Kaufman just skips in his commentary right over this verse and doesn't comment on it. So, we can't rely on Mark 15:28 to interpret Isaiah 53 as to who Jesus is numbered with. Instead, we must rely on the context of Scripture itself to determine who these transgressors were. And again, the original autographs of the scripture inspired by God. The copies, as I'm sure we're all aware, weren't inspired by God. And so that is the issue here with Mark 15 and 28. So let's go now, point three, to Isaiah 53. And if we can't rely on Mark 15 and 28 to know who the transgressors were, maybe we can determine it from Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, these are the 12 verses of Isaiah 53. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading these verses when Philip ran up to his chariot. And Isaiah writes, who can believe this report? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, what's the Lord's power going to be revealed as and like? As a captain of the military? As a sword-bearing physical warrior? No. The arm of the Lord's going to be revealed in a lamb led to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers. This is the context of Isaiah 53. And down in verse 9, he had done no violence. And you know, the disciples knew Isaiah 53. In fact, the Jews all knew Isaiah 53. It was a very common, it was sung in the ancient Jewish world. It was put to music and they sang it. So they knew that the suffering servant did no violence. And we can't overstate this context of Isaiah 53, I don't think. It's very evocative. And Luke uses this in this place because of the fact that the servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah, is one who does no violence. And the disciples, the apostles, knew it. And yet, what do they have hidden on their person under the table? They've got swords. They're ready to fight. So who are the transgressors? Well, Isaiah tells us that he was wounded, and these are all the same root word here, anomia in the Septuagint, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace. Down in verse 8, transgressions of my people. And then he concludes by saying that he's numbered with the transgressors and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so the context is telling, Isaiah is telling us that it's us. It's our people. It's the faithful. It's the faithful of Israel. The remnant of Israel. The New Testament supports this idea that if a Christian sins and shows partiality, you are a transgressor. Romans chapter 8, who does Jesus make intercession for? The saints. verse 27. Verse 34, he makes intercession for us. And so I would contend the context of Isaiah does not support Mark 15 and 28, that Jesus was numbered with two robbers. But instead, the point is, Jesus is numbered with disciples, with saints, with the remnant. All right, Paul Manier is someone, a scholar, who commented on this in Novum Testamentum, 1964. And he said about this very issue, the contextual evidence supports the conviction that the citation of Isaiah 53:12 in verse 37, numbered with the transgressors, is rightly located if Luke intended to identify the apostles with the anomia, or the lawless, the transgressors, and their reliance on swords with their disobedience. Nowhere does Luke associate these anomia with two thieves. So, that is that point. The fourth point is that Satan sifts all, not just Peter. Jesus interrupts the disciples who were bickering about who's the greatest. He turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And we tend to think of what Jesus says here as applying specifically to Peter, but Jesus uses the plural pronoun in the Greek. And a legitimate way to translate this, as it is translated in many versions, is Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for all of you that he may sift all of you as wheat. Richard Blight, in his exegetical summary, says that the plural, the pronoun is plural, humos, and it's the object of Satan's request. Satan demanded that God surrender all the disciples to him, and the aorist tense implies the success of the petition. God had agreed to allow the disciples to be handed over. Satan demanded the opportunity to test Peter. The verb means has obtained you by asking, indicating the petition had been granted. This means that God allowed Satan to test them all. Simon is addressed in these two verses, but clearly Satan had all the disciples in view. Why is this important? Well, this fits the context of the point that I'm trying to make today, that Satan is at work in all the disciples. First Judas, then Peter, and then the remaining 10 disciples. The proper way, I believe, to look at this passage is that Jesus is not giving a guide to post-crucifixion evangelism, but rather, Jesus is explaining how Satan is sifting the disciples. Satan enters Judas, Peter is tested and denies the Lord, and then the remaining 10 commit an act of violence, which is in opposition to what the Lord would have to do. You are being sifted, Jesus says to the disciples. Again, Robert Tannehill. Jesus' words arise out of his foreknowledge of Satan's sifting of the apostles and of the fall from faithfulness which that will involve. When the disciples were faithful, listen to this, when the disciples were faithful, they didn't need a purse or bag. But now, under Satan's influence, they're choosing a different path, which logically requires not only a purse and a bag, but a sword. All the means of self-protection which humans can provide. These things are needed because the apostles are no longer following the path of true discipleship. All right, that brings us to point number 5, which is the chiastic structure of Luke 22. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, and hopefully no one will ask a question in the Q&A. But Luke and the Holy Spirit leave a question about the contextual meaning of this passage by giving us a chiastic structure. What is a chiastic structure, you ask? Well, God uses poetry. I'm sure we all agree. God uses poetry and scripture, parallelism, Genesis 1 and 2. Ephesians and Colossians are often parallel. 2 Peter and Jude are parallel. Wordplay occurs all the time. Puns are very common. And chiastic structures are very common in the scripture. Chiastic writing, it's named after chi, which looks like an X in English. It's a thematic way of organizing a narrative using bilateral symmetry around a central axis. So, words, phrases, and ideas are repeated from the first half of the passage after a central axis in the second half. And that, why would God do this, you ask? Well, it helps with interpretation because God's repeating himself, but it also helps with memorization. We might forget that people didn't have cheap books and digital copies of the Bible in the ancient world. They had to memorize scripture. And chiastic organization of scripture allowed them to memorize. Here are a few verses if you don't believe in this. 1 John 3:9. Again, bilateral symmetry around a central axis. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Central axis for his seed remains in him. That's the important point. And then it repeats itself. B prime mirrors B because he cannot sin and he cannot sin. And then A prime mirrors A because he has been born of God. John 4:24, another chiastic verse. The hour is coming now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That's A. The Father is seeking such to worship him, B. Central axis, the crux, God is spirit. And then it repeats itself symmetrically. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This individual, David Burnett, elucidated the chiastic structure of Luke 22. A is that Jesus foretells Peter's denial, verses 31 through 34. B, Jesus foretells the disciples' denial. The central crux is a prayer. Jesus begged the disciples to pray. Did he not? He begged them to pray. And what did they do instead? They slept. And Jesus prayed. Twice he went to them and begged them to wake and pray. And then the mirrored symmetry, the disciples deny the Lord by committing an act of violence against Malchus. And then later we have Peter's denial. What is the point of this observation? The point is Luke's structure gives us a construction of what he's trying to do as we interpret this passage. Verses 35 through 38 are not Jesus giving the disciples a new evangelistic pattern. Verses 35 through 38 is Jesus showing the disciples they had failed the first time in what he had told them to do three years ago. Point number six, the imperatival command dilemma. Why does Jesus command them to buy swords and then hold them responsible? Isn't that counterintuitive? One approach is to look at this as a mock or ironic imperative. And parents would understand this. We do this as parents sometimes and when we're not at our best place, perhaps. Maybe the child has turned the stove on after being told 1,000 times not to turn the stove on. And the parent says, well, go ahead. Turn the stove on, burn down the house, and burn up all your teddy bears. And the point, that's a mock or a ironic imperative, a sarcastic imperative. The parent doesn't mean for the child to do that, but they're trying to get a point across to the child that you shouldn't do this. Now, this comparison fails in a couple of respects. First of all, God isn't having a fit. You know, we parents, I continue to do it. I'm 52, and I still have fits. I think you'd get over it. God's not having a fit. And you know what else is God is doing when he makes an imperative, prophetic imperative like this? He's predicting the future. God does it with Judas in Luke 22. Jesus does it with Judas. Jesus does it with Peter. And Jesus does it with the disciples. Here's George Campbell. Brother Clint, in his extensive reading, came across George Campbell, 1796, commentary on this passage. And George Campbell says, in the animated language of the prophets, their predictions are often announced under the form of commands. They issue a command as a prophetic enactment. Here's some examples from the Old Testament, Isaiah 6 and 9. Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Does God want them not to hear and perceive? No, it's a prophetic imperative. Amos 4 and 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Does God want the people to transgress? No, but it's a prophetic enactment. Revelation 22, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. Does God want people to be unjust and filthy? No. But it's a prophetic enactment. God is saying, this is what will happen at the end of time. The way it happened with Judas, and the way it happened with Peter, and the way I'm contending it happened with the disciples. This is Basil. And Basil was born a little baby in about 329 after the Council of Nicaea. And he grew up and became a scholar in the church of that time. And he defended the triune nature of the Godhead. He, I'm sure, understood and spoke Greek far better than most people today, maybe with the exception of David Griffin here. He had a commentary on Luke 22. Here's what he says about Luke 22. Same thing George Campbell said in 1796. The Lord does not bid them to carry purse and script and buy a sword, but predicts that it should come to pass that in truth the apostles, forgetful of the time of the passion, the gifts and the law of the Lord, would dare to take up the sword. For often does the scripture make use of the imperative form of speech in the place of prophecy. So Basil, 1700 years ago, looked at this passage and said the Lord is predicting that they're going to sin and transgress. Paul Manier again, He says, 1964, could Luke consider the apostles guilty when their behavior was in accord with Jesus' command? It is this explicit command, sell your garment and buy a sword, which has tormented exegetes and defied easy solutions. Why would Jesus nullify his earlier instruction? One answer is this. The command is an artificial literary device to set the stage for the fulfillment of Scripture. Perhaps a better answer is this. The function of the command is to reveal the thoughts of many hearts, to disclose the fact that they had already secured the swords secretly, fearfully, disobediently. The possession of the swords illustrates their disobedience, not their obedience. So, like Nathan revealing the transgression of David, Jesus skillfully reveals the state of their hearts, that they're rebellious and that they are not keeping the dictates of what he had previously told them. If there's any doubt about Jesus' opinion, it is settled in verse 49. The disciples ask, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? All of them ask now, shall we strike with the sword? And Jesus' response is, stop, no more of this. This is the NIV translation. And you might say, well, that's not what the New King James says. It says in the New King James, Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched Malchus's ear and healed him. Again, Isaiah, the suffering servant would heal the nations. Jesus heals the nations and heals Malchus. But this translation is debated, and again, Richard Blight, exegetical summary of Luke, says, what is meant by Jesus' command? Permit even this, or stop no more of this. And he gives four options, and his first choice is, it's a command to the disciples, stop no more of this. Jesus wanted no more violence by the disciples. Probably others of the disciples were getting ready to fight. And then down option four is what the way the New King James translates it, which is Jesus asking permission of the assembled crowd to heal Malchus. And you know, obviously, translation. You can make up your own mind on that. I don't think God asked permission. I think what God is doing, especially considering the context of this passage, is he's commanding the disciples no more violence. We're done with the violence. The violence is over. And I emailed David back there somewhere and asked him his question on this, and his response is in the handout. I won't read it at this time, but he agrees with Richard Blight. Okay, last point, the Deuteronomic double witness of the two swords. I hope at this point in the presentation that we can at least agree on some foundational points, that violence is transgression. The disciples had violated Jesus' command to take nothing by packing swords, and they knew this wasn't in accord with Jesus' will because they kept it secret. They had hidden the swords, and they were not brandishing them openly. They had discussed the issue among themselves. They knew the swords were a violation of the Lord's command. So if we stopped here, the case against fatal self-defense is indisputable. But consider one last argument. It's a little difficult to see, but I think once you see it, it's revelatory. When the disciples show the two swords to Jesus, he said to them, it is enough. Or it is, you could translate this, it is sufficient. A great mystery. What does Jesus mean? Are two swords enough to hold back the armies of the Sanhedrin? Or, as the metaphorical figurative approach says, is the interpretation Jesus saying that two swords are enough for me to show you later that swords aren't, they're not any good, they're useless? That may have some part of the answer, but I think there's more to the statement than just an incidental reference. In God's court, how many witnesses are necessary to convict someone of transgression? God establishes a divine jurisprudence standard, a scriptural precedent which is canonical and authoritative to convict someone of transgression in the Old Testament and the New. Here is number 17. Notice the context is when someone commits transgression, which is the context of Luke 22, how many witnesses are necessary? Two or three. And he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. So again, well-defined and well-acknowledged precedent of jurisprudence in God's court. Other examples, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three, the matter shall be established. Numbers 35. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient. Jesus said it is sufficient. One witness is not sufficient. Over in the New Testament, Matthew 18, we're to take two or three witnesses, such that every word may be established for the church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. 1 Timothy 5:19, how many witnesses do you need to accuse an elder? You need two or three. Jesus said in John 8, I am one witness and my Father is another. He's the second witness. So this is found throughout Scripture over and over and over again, and the Jews were very aware of this. Can an inanimate object bear witness? In Genesis 4, Abel's blood, an inanimate object, cried out as a witness to God. Deuteronomy 30, here are two inanimate witnesses, heaven and earth. God calls heaven and earth as witnesses today. Two witnesses are called. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, verse 3, and I was raised to believe that the two witnesses prophesying for 1,260 days were the Old Testament and the New Testament. And George is here studying Revelation. Maybe he disagrees with that. But if you accept that the two witnesses that testify against lawlessness are the Old Testament and the New Testament, then you have inanimate witnesses. Okay, Paul Menier again. Paul Menier, way back in 1964, said, the possession at the covenant table of two swords provides the double witness required by Deuteronomy and insisted upon by Luke, a witness to the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. Now it is clear that the apostles without exception are the anomia with whom Jesus is to be reckoned in his arrest, trial, and death. Well, in conclusion then, the context of this event is Isaiah 53. And I don't think we can overlook the importance of this. The prophecy that Jesus quotes is from Isaiah 53, and he's silent, he's suffering, he's a sheep, he's a lamb, and he had done no violence. And so when he quotes this statement about sell your garment and buy a sword, that's the context of that prophecy. And the disciples learned this lesson well, did they not? The disciples learned this lesson well. Never again do we have record of an apostle or disciple of Christ attempting to use violence as defense, even in the face of certain death. And we all know that most of the apostles were put to death because they believed and trusted in the Lord. So, do Christians have the right to self-defense? I know this is a sensitive issue because it's an issue of patriotism. We have all been raised as a nation of self-defense. Lethal force is heralded as praiseworthy. But we have to ask ourselves, are we Christians first or are we Americans first? And I want to submit to you today that there is no scriptural precedent that I'm aware of anywhere in Scripture that supports using a handgun or any other weapon for lethal self-defense. It's simply not there. We're told to be sheep, we're told to be harmless as doves, and when persecuted, we're told to flee. That's what we can do. Clint has a wonderful sermon on this where he looks at the entire Scripture, and I recommend that you listen to that sermon. But I hope today that I've proven that Luke 22 is certainly not supportive of self-defense. And I want to close with a Scripture from Matthew 10. Again, this is in the sending out of the 12 passage. Sending out of the 12, as he's sending them out, what does he tell them? He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. That is my presentation.